Revelation, the first chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Please give us your full attention. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have kept and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Thus far the reading of God's Word, chapter 1 in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I once heard it said that the devil hates every book of the Bible, but he hates Genesis and Revelation the worst. Genesis, because that tells us where he came from, and Revelation, which tells us where he's going. Now, I know many Christians are afraid of the book of Revelation. The imagery that it has, we've already seen some of it in here. Christ is described as having in his right hand seven stars, and his feet like they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and he looked like as bright as the sun. That's only part of the imagery we're going to have. We're going to see a beast coming out of the sea. We're going to see six-winged creatures full of eyes, in front and in back. And a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and more. Now, how much of that are we supposed to take literally? Well, that's the confusion of one of the confusions, one of the big questions about the book of Revelation. Well, if it makes you feel any better, it's highly unlikely that John understood a lot of that either. He's reporting what he sees. It's not interpreting. God has revealed the meaning of some of these images only with the passing of centuries, unfolding revelation. You know, I have always thought it strange, and perhaps you have too, that many Christians, most Christians, I would say, pretty much ignore the book of Revelation. And worse, many pastors never preach on it. They go through their whole career, their whole lifetime, and never preach on the book of Revelation. I don't know how many times you've heard. Sometimes you hear a sermon series on the book of Revelation, but a lot of times, it's kind of rare. It's kind of rare. Unless you're in certain churches where that's pretty much all they talk about. Is the book of Revelation. But ignoring the book, being afraid of the book, is sealing it up, essentially. And that's disobedience to God's commandment. Flip over to chapter 22, please, in the book of Revelation. The very last chapter, verse 10, says, "And he saith unto me," okay, an angel talking to him, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Don't seal it up, he's saying to John. Don't keep it a secret. You know, preach on it. Read it. As Christians, study it. Don't seal up the book. We're not to ignore it. We're not to be afraid of it. The book of Revelation is just as much God's word as any other book in the Bible, just as much God's word as the Gospel of John or Matthew or Romans or 1 Corinthians. Did you know that with the exception of relatively few verses in the Gospels and the book of Acts in the very beginning, the book of Revelation is the only place you find what the risen Jesus has to say to Christians, to his church? The risen Jesus. The Gospels present Jesus on earth. Revelation presents him as he is today. The book is Jesus Christ's final words to us. Now, in this sermon series, the Lord willing, we're going to learn things about him that we wouldn't know if it weren't for the book of Revelation. And did you know that Revelation is the only book of the Bible, the only book of the Bible that begins and ends with the promise of blessing to those who study it? The only book. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Note this includes both reading it and hearing it read aloud. Look at back to 22, again the last chapter. In verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Blessing, blessing. First chapter, last chapter. From the first chapter to the last, the Lord makes it clear we're to study this book and obey its commandments. The book is to be known intimately by all of God's children, and frankly, we should be ashamed of ourselves if we neglect it. If we're afraid of it because there are things we might find too hard to understand, or probably even worse, if we let other people tell us what it says without studying it for ourselves. If you want to know Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, you must know the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet what most Christians, what do? They ignore the book and they let their pastor or some author or TV evangelist tell them what the book of Revelation means. Now, some people teach that in the book of Revelation you'll find proof that the establishment of the nation we call Israel today in 1948 is predicted in that book, and that modern Israel plays a pivotal role in the end times. Very common belief. Some people say before Jesus returns, Christians and Jews must rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and reinstate the Old Testament animal sacrifices. That in the last days, giant locusts with the faces of men and stings like scorpions will roam the earth attacking people. Some people say that before that time, Jesus will return to Jerusalem to command an army to battle the Russians and be surrounded by Russian tanks. And Jesus and the few Christians that are left will lose to Russia and Satan's powers, except God the Father will intervene to save them at the last minute. We've heard that the Antichrist is Osama bin Laden. You may have also heard a few years ago that he's Saddam Hussein. And before that, people were saying, well, he's Omar Gaddafi of Libya. People have said he's Gorbachev. They've said he's Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran. During World War II, many people said the Antichrist was Hitler, and the end times had come. And before that, others. I personally think the Antichrist is Jack Nicholson. But all of these alleged prophetic events are taught in popular books on Revelation, and people buy them by the millions. They've even made a movie about, as you know, the latest one, Left Behind, the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Now, most Christians would be horrified if they knew, if they were told, that the best way to understand the Bible is to do what those people in the Roman Catholic Communion do. Have a priest tell them what it means. You know, how would you like it if you were told, well, the way to understand the Bible is to have a priest tell you what it means? Yet, when it comes to the book of Revelation, these evangelicals do the same thing. They let someone they think is an expert interpret it for them. Now, do you remember what Paul said about doing that? Please look at Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, talking about the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures. After Paul and Silas, particularly Paul, had preached to them, they checked out what he said against the scriptures. Well, we're going to be Bereans in this study. We're going to let God's word speak for itself. I want you to make a covenant with God that you'll put aside any preconceptions about what you think the book of Revelation says, or what you've been told or read that it says, and be open to the Holy Spirit teaching you as though you're approaching it for the first time. We're going to begin with the historical context, when it was written, who wrote it, why it was written, who it was written to, and under what circumstances. We'll look at the outline of how the book is constructed. We'll then look at the book step by step, the way the Lord wrote it. Now, the book of Revelation, like, very important to understand right at the beginning, it's in many ways, it's an Old Testament book. That is, it's full of Old Testament imagery, just like we saw with the Olivet Discourse. In order to understand the book, we have to understand this imagery and what it means. So we'll be comparing a lot of the book to Old Testament passages. The Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own interpreter. No book of the Bible depends so much for its interpretation on the Old Testament as does Revelation. The tree of life, the wilderness, the tabernacle, the temple, Mount Zion, the holy city, Babylon, Magog, seraphim, angels, the golden candlesticks, the Ark of the Covenant, much more, they're all in the book of Revelation. And they're there to make those familiar with the Old Testament understand their meaning in this book. Now, the source of the many misapplications of Revelation is that people don't know the Old Testament. As Matthew Henry says, we must be well grounded in plain truths and duties, and those must first be well digested before we dive into those things that are dark and difficult. Many run themselves into confusion by beginning their Bible at the wrong end. So what is the book of Revelation? Well, the first clue is the very first verse of the first chapter. What does it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, the final time that Jesus speaks to us through his word. Now, what's the book all about? Verse 19, first chapter. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Or write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. King James. It's about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human history, not his incarnation as a man, that's what the Gospels record, but his coming in human history as the risen Savior, through world events which he orchestrates, but principally through his body, the church. The book of Revelation records the victories of Christ and his church as it conquers the world for Christ. Yes, usually two steps forward, one step back. Just as to suffering Christians in the first century, John has a profound message to us in the 21st century that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and he will ultimately triumph gloriously. The book of Revelation is principally about the triumph of Jesus Christ over every force of evil arrayed against his bride, the church. This is made unmistakably clear right away. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, or the ruler, of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus reigns is the message of Revelation. Why was it written? Well, the 16th century theologian Franciscus Junius put it well when he said that the book of Revelation was given by God so, to quote him, so the faithful being admonished beforehand of so many sore assaults and bloody attempts as the devil in the world would make upon the church, that they would be confirmed in faith and in patience, and should stand resolute in despite of them with confidence. As we will see, the last book of the Bible gives us the blessed assurance that Christ, through his church, conquers the world, here on earth in human history, before the end of time. Just as we pray for it, he hears and answers our prayers, that what? His will be done. Where? What do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? His will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. And who wrote it? God, of course, wrote it. That's stated in the very first verse. It says that God gave it to his Son, Jesus Christ, who by then was in heaven in his resurrected body. Jesus gave it to an angel, it says, who gave it to John. John wrote it all down, and in verse 4, he sends it to the seven churches. So there's no controversy, by the way. It was actually inscripted by the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel that bears his name and the three epistles that bear his name, the same John who walked with Jesus. He wrote it, he says in the first verse, on the island of Patmos. And I gave you a little map to show you where the island of Patmos is. That was a place of exile for Roman prisoners. It had mines, marble quarries. Took me a long time to find. I kept referring to mines, and I want to find out what these mines were, salt mines or gold mines, or were they? And it, strangely enough, took me a long time. I finally found out they were marble quarries on the island of Patmos. He was probably exiled there because of his faith. I doubt if John was a criminal. He was exiled there because of his he was an apostle. He was the last apostle. He was working as a slave in the marble quarries, very likely. He was an old man. As one writer eloquently put it, It was to be in the Isle of Patmos, as he had before personally experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the heavenly visitants had vanished, his best friend was still left to extract loneliness from his solitude and sorrow from his heart. So Jesus was with him on the island of Patmos when he was in desperate straits. And finally, when was it written? Oh, by the way, you can go to the Isle of Patmos. I haven't been, but I've read that you can go, and they will show you the cave in which it is said John received the revelation. And finally, when was it written? Now, this is a very important question. You know, we look at other books of the Bible, and we say, well, when it was written, you know, it's not that big a deal, whether it was written in A.D. 55 or A.D. 47 or B.C., you know, whatever. But with the book of Revelation, when we believe it was written has a great impact on how we interpret it. There's a lot of controversy, therefore, over the date. Some say it was written as early as A.D. 65. Others as late as A.D. 95. Now, why is that important? Because the destruction of Jerusalem was A.D. 70. If it was written before that, then some of the things John is talking about could be talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. If it was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, then when he talks about these things that are to come, can't be talking about what's already happened. So, did he write it before the destruction of Jerusalem or after the destruction of Jerusalem? And there are arguments on both sides. The authors I most trust say that it was probably written in about after he wrote his three epistles, about A.D. 65, before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army. The book consists of two parts. The first part is chapter 1 to 3. Things which are, that is, things which were happening at that time in John's own day. It starts with the introduction, which we've read, followed by the seven letters to the seven churches, as we'll read in next week. The second part, chapter 4 through the end of the book, chapter 22, is things which shall be hereafter. That is, things which will happen or start to happen. That's a very important distinction. Things which will start to happen from the end of John's day through the end of time. The second part is a grand drama. It's a stage. Think of it as a stage on which this grand play is being shown to John. And it's expressed in prophetic language. We have beasts and we have strange-looking creatures and we have these events going on. And it's all a huge panorama. And John is like sitting in the audience, watching, sitting in the audience. He participates a little bit, but most of it is just watching this happen. Chapter 1 is an introduction, which we just read. Jesus Christ makes his appearance immediately. He gives John letters to the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. Next week, Lord willing, we'll show on a map where these seven churches are. But they're in Western Asia Minor. Turkey, principally, is what we know today. And to their daughter congregations. Now, these churches apparently were associated together. They were one in faith, one in doctrine, one in worship. I think it's fair to call them the Presbytery of Western Asia Minor. Because that's, by definition, what a presbytery is. Churches aligned together. After the letters are read, there are a series of visions of judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials or bowls, depending on translation. Each series of seven seems to follow God's purposes to their historical consummation on the day of judgment. In chapter 4 through 5, we are ushered into the very throne room of heaven. We're shown the scroll sealed with seven seals, which no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to open or look into except the risen Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when he begins to open each seal, judgment comes on the earth and upon its inhabitants. The message is that Christ and only Christ rules the universe. Chapter 6 through the first verse of chapter 8 shows what happens when Christ opens each seal of judgment. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, going through chapter 11, verse 19, are the sounding of the seven trumpets, which is simply a restatement of what happened with the seven seals in different language. It's not a new event. The final trumpet announces the last judgment and the opening of the temple of God. In chapters 12 through 14, we see the male child, which is Jesus Christ, pursued by the dragon, which is identified in the scripture as the devil. And the devil is unsuccessful in his attempts to kill the child. This, of course, is the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in an allegorical vision. God's elect are saved, the city of Babylon falls, God's enemies are finally defeated. Chapters 15 and 16 show us seven angels with seven vials. Again, seven judgments. These vials or bowls contain seven plagues, which they successfully unloose upon the earth. We're starting over in chapter 15. Reminiscent of the seven plagues the Lord loosed upon Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. Again, these seven plagues are the same as the seven seals and the seven trumpets, just a restatement of them in different language. The angels pour out these seven judgments leading to the last great earthquake in which the evil Babylon is destroyed. Chapter 17 through 19 reveals the destruction of Babylon, which of course is not the literal city that was destroyed many centuries ago in Iraq today, but stands for spiritual Babylon, which the church has long considered to be the papacy. When it comes with it, comes the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. In the concluding chapters 20 through 22, the dragon, who is Satan, and his demons are thrown into the lake of fire, and the new heaven and the new earth are created, in which God's people spend eternity with him. Its final call, verse 20 chapter 22, "Come, Lord Jesus," is the summary of the anticipation of every believer, particularly those who are suffering under the onslaughts of the devil. Heaven is certain. Amidst the losses and crosses of life in this world, there is held out before us the assurance of eternal life in the presence of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, and nobody can take that away from us. Now, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know it's written in a style unlike any other book of the Bible. There are hints of it in Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And you'll recognize the style if you're familiar with some of those Old Testament books. But that's confusing. What are we supposed to take literally? And what are we supposed to take figuratively or allegorically? That's one of the two key questions about the book of Revelation. The other question is, was John describing events that were taking place in his own time or events that were supposed to take place in the future? And those are the million-dollar questions, or maybe I should call it the thousand-year questions. How you answer those questions determine how you interpret the visions of the book of Revelation, and what you think the book teaches determines what you think today's headlines mean, or don't mean. Does the Middle East war mean we're on the brink of the end times? Is Antichrist about to be revealed? Is Armageddon right around the corner? Well, it all hinges on what you take literally in the book of Revelation and how much of you believe will take place in the future. Now, there are four approaches to the book of Revelation in this context I'm talking about. And they're called spiritists or spiritualists. Spiritualists, that's what they use, but it's kind of confusing because people believe in ghosts and psychic phenomena called spiritualists, too. So spiritists, maybe, or spiritual approach, if you will. Futurist, preterist or preterist, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and historicalist. It's also known as historicist, but again, most people call it historicist. That's a confusing term because there is a term called historicist or historicism, which is a term of art of history. It has nothing to do with the Bible. So to save for confusion, we call it historicalist. So we have spiritualist, futurist, preterist, historicalist. The spiritual view, also called idealist, is another term for that, possibly a better term in that sense, does not see the book of Revelation as predicting specific events in history. Rather, it sees the visions of the book of Revelation as expressing eternal spiritual truths that find expression throughout history. Spiritualists or idealists believe that Nothing after chapter 3, nothing after the letters to the seven churches are has any meaning as far as earthly nations and human history is concerned. The book, and these are people who consider themselves Christians, I'm not talking about unbelievers here, they believe the book has a spiritual meaning only, applying to all times a pictorial representation in figurative language of God's general government of the world. So they don't get hung up with all the things that some other people do on it. Now, the other three, the futurists, the preterists, and the historicalists, disagree with that. All of these people have one thing in common. They believe the imagery does reflect actual nations and events. But they disagree on what nations and on the timing of these events. Futurists believe that virtually every event, which is probably the one you're most familiar with, futurists, by the way, believe that virtually every event described in the book of Revelation after the letters to the churches, after chapter 3, has not yet occurred. In fact, hasn't even started to take place. The futurist view assigns all of the prophecy, or the vast majority of it, depending on who you're talking about, to some future time shortly before the second coming. One writer says, futurist interpretations generally predict a great tribulation, a seven-year period of time when believers will experience worldwide persecution and be purified and strengthened by it, then a resurrection of the dead and a rapture of the living, whereby all true Christians are gathered to Christ at the time God's kingdom comes on earth. Most fundamentalists are futurists. Some of the most famous futurists include John Nelson Darby, Scofield, as in the Scofield Bible, which is the Bible of dispensationalism, Dwight Moody, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, Chuck Swindoll, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, J. Vernon McGee, Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, Jack Van Impe, Tim LaHaye, Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, the Left Behind series of books, these all reflect the futurist viewpoint. The vast majority of popular books on Revelation today are written by futurists. Now, don't automatically assume that because there are so many futurists, or because you respect some of these people, that then that settles that futurism has got to be correct. We must never think that way. I mean, the vast majority of scientists believe in evolution. That doesn't make it correct. Preterists are the opposite of futurists, so to speak. They believe that virtually every event described in the book of Revelation has already happened. A true preterist believes that the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment have already occurred. They believe that Revelation describes the persecution of first century Christians under the Roman Empire. One author says, preterist interpretations generally identify Jerusalem as the persecutor of the church, Babylon, the mother of harlots, etc. That's all Jerusalem, Old Testament Jerusalem. They see Armageddon as God's judgment on the Jews carried out by the Roman army in 70 AD, which is identified as the beast. They say the beast is the Roman army. Some preterists see the second half of Revelation as changing focus to Rome, its persecution of Christians, and the fall of the Roman Empire. It sees the revelation being fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, thereby bringing the full presence of God to dwell with all humanity. Unquote. Now, preterists aren't as famous as the futurists, in part because there just aren't that many of them. Also, the major Christian publishers are not interested in printing their books. After all, which do you think sells better? A book about how you can know the future? You know, the signs of the last days and the coming of Christ and how everything you read in the papers, you know, you've got this special knowledge of the future, or a book about how there's nothing to know. It's already happened already. I mean, there's no money to be made trying to sell a book like that. And you can't make movies about it. It wouldn't be much of a movie, would it? So some of those who identify themselves as preterists are Christian Reconstructionists. Not all Christian Reconstructionists are preterists, but some of them are. Some names you might know who are preterists are David Shulton, Ken Gentry, Gary DeMar, Possibly the most famous one probably is Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. Walt Hibbard is another one. The third approach to the book of Revelation is known as historicalism, or sometimes known as historicism. Historicalists believe some of what futurism and preterism teaches is true. Some of it is false. Historicalists believe that Revelation chapters 1 through 5 are about events that happened during the first century and shortly thereafter. And chapters 6 onward predict history from 70 AD through today and to the end of time. One author said, politically, historicalist interpretations apply the symbols of Revelation to the gradual division and collapse of the Roman Empire, the emergence of a divided Europe in the West and a Muslim Empire in the East, and the collapse of the Eastern Empire while Europe attempts to reunite and recreate the Roman Empire. Ecclesiastically, historicalist interpretations see Revelation as teaching that the church will expand, despite persecution, until it conquers the whole world. So most of the book, to a historicalist, shows the whole period of history in a great panorama of the church's struggle until final victory is achieved. Historicalism has been, with some notable exceptions, all but forgotten by Protestantism today. Some names you might recognize who have been historicalists, going back to the early church, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Athanasius, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Knox, Tyndale, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, John Cotton, John Owen, the Mathers, Increase and Cotton, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, John Gill, most of the Puritans, more modern times, J.H. Bavinck, J. Marcellus Kick, Herman Huxema, Francis Nigel Lee. In other words, historicalism is the view of the early church fathers, the view of almost all the medieval theologians, all of the Protestant reformers, and many theologians since. On the other hand, both futurism and preterism were originated about the same time, around 1600, by Jesuit priests. One was Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit theologian. In 1590, he published a lengthy commentary on the book of Revelation, in which he claimed that the first few chapters applied to ancient pagan Rome, and the rest of Revelation would take place sometime in the far future, during 3.5 literal years, immediately prior to the coming of Christ and the end of time. About the same time, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine published a book, Roman Catholic Cardinal, with similar claims. These were the first books known to advocate futurism. The first record we have of the preterist interpretation is a book by a Jesuit theologian, Luis de Alcazar, published around the same time. In it, he says that all of Revelation applied to the area of pagan Rome and the first 6 centuries of Christianity. Now, as you know, especially at that time, no Catholic theologian could publish a book, especially an interpretation of Scripture, and it's true today, without the direct approval of the Pope. So the futurist books by Ribera and Bellarmine and the preterist book by Alcazar were endorsed by the Roman Church. Roman Catholicism, the supposedly divine and infallible interpreter of Scripture, that's what they teach, the Church is the infallible interpreter of Scripture, was presenting two vastly different and incompatible interpretations of prophecy. Now, how could that be? Two contradictory interpretations of prophecy. They said were both true. How can that be? It could be because the Pope didn't care that they differ in their teaching of when the events of Revelation occurred. All he cared about was the one thing they had in common, whether Revelation is about events during ancient rule, the preterist view, or events at the very end of time, the futurist view, then it cannot, as the Protestant reformers said, teach that the Whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church and that the Antichrist is the papacy, can it? In other words, the origin of both futurism and preterism are Roman Catholic, invented in a desperate attempt to counter the claims of the Protestant Reformation. even at the same time period in history when it was published. Now, of course, Jerry Falwell, John Hagee, and the rest of the futurists and preterists aren't Roman Catholics, but they are, whether they know it or not, promoting anti-Reformation theories that originated with Roman Catholicism. Now, I believe the book of Revelation does reveal the rise and fall of people and of nations and of the Roman Catholic Church and of Muhammad and Islam and the uniting of Europe, the creation of a one-world government and a one-world religion, and the fate of that. And the Lord willing, we'll see all that in the coming weeks. I want you to keep the covenant and study, be a Berean, and study the Scripture for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. The book of Revelation is a book of judgment and of doom, of promise and of glory. In it we're shown in stark detail that our God is just and sin will be punished. Those who oppose God by rejecting the lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ, over their lives have a horrible, never-ending, ghastly punishment awaiting them. Of all the books of the Bible, this book makes that crystal clear. God will not be mocked. This book describes the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and the lake of fire. The story is the grandest epic known to man. I mean, if you like Lord of the Rings, just wait till you see what Revelation teaches. The battle of evil against God. Countless hordes of demonic warriors battle the King of Kings, and upon them He pours out His bowls of wrath. Bowls. It's also a book of the sublimest praise and song. We'll see some beautiful praises and songs to God. Finally, it's a book of practical instruction in Christian values. Let's not overlook that. It's not all about future times. Most of all, it's an instruction about how we are to live. Expressed in symbols, God is revealed in His divine majesty, in His holiness, in His justice, in His omnipotence, and in His love. Christ is revealed as prophet, priest, and king. The book of Revelation was written to the persecuted church of the first century, but applies to the church in every century. In it we're reminded the fact that the Lord is with us now, and He will return bodily when every eye will see Him, and every mouth confess, and every knee will bend that He is Lord of Lords. We're given the command to overcome during times of trial and persecution, even unto death, just as our Lord did. Those who read the book of Revelation, even though they may disagree on its meaning, all agree that it is above all a book of consolation and a book of cheer. God's final message to His people, to take heart in the absolute certainty of His victory. We're given the promise that to be on the side of Christ is to be on the side of victory. We're given the knowledge that in all the wars, all the sufferings, all the tragedies, all the disappointments of our individual lives, that all is being orchestrated by the unseen hand of God Himself for our good, the good of His church. The book of Revelation gives us absolute assurance that Christians are under God's special protection, and that whatever happens to us, we are assured of everlasting happiness ahead. Stay with us for more in the book of Revelation. Let us go to Him in prayer.